So do pick up your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, which you can find on page 694. We're going to be starting at verse 19. The darkness turns to light. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Even warriors' boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Ruth. Let me add my welcome to Sam's. My name is Andrew. If we haven't met, I'm one of the ministry team here. Let me lead us in prayer. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Loving Father, we pray that you would indeed let us see that light this afternoon as we turn to your word. Please would you speak clearly to us and turn our hope towards you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do keep that passage open in front of you. When faith is threatened, where do you turn? That's the question facing the people of Israel in today's passage. As Sam has shown us over the past number of weeks, this is a nation in crisis. They are facing problems on every front. Economic and social issues within, foreign pressure from without, leadership failures at every level of government, and it all adds up to an incredible test of faith. And in Israel's case, this is a test that they are failing. Back in chapter 7, a couple of weeks ago, we had that powerful warning, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. And throughout these early chapters, the people's faith in God has been crumbling. As a result, their circumstances are going from bad to worse as God hands them over increasingly to the fruit of their own bad choices. And so when faith is threatened, where do you turn? A question perhaps for us as well, because there are many things around us that might threaten our faith. For example, often people worry that some tough intellectual question is going to come along that you just can't answer, and it's going to flummox you and you're not going to know what to do. Usually, I think a more serious threat to our faith is when the pressures of life simply get so big in our minds that we start to doubt God's ability to deal with them and turn away and start to put our trust elsewhere instead. Whether we look within and lean on our own strength to deal with it, you know, I'm going to do it, I can handle it myself. Whether we cast around for some silver bullet solution to the problems, some guru or advice or winning strategy, or whether perhaps we become like the proverbial ostrich and stick our head in the sand, or find more or less healthy ways of just distracting us from the reality. Perhaps the weight of our own repeated failures just get to be too much, and we start to even give up the hope that God will accept us or is able to deal with us. And the issue is that in times like these, God's promises are not very tangible. And so we can start to doubt them when the problems seem so much bigger and be tempted to look elsewhere. So when faith is threatened, where do you turn? But as we will see in this passage, turning away from God is never going to be the right answer. This passage is here to show that Israel's response to their circumstances is just going to make the problem worse. That the only solution that makes any sense is to turn back to God, to trust him and cling to his promises. So what I hope we'll see over the next few minutes is two things that Isaiah makes clear. First, in verses 19 to 22, he gives us a picture of the darkness of life without God. What does it look like when you turn away? This is drilling into the root of the problem. And then in the rest of the passage, we get maybe the clearest statement yet of God's promise to rescue and restore, which I'm calling a picture of the life-giving light that Jesus brings. So when faith is threatened, when hope is fading, where do you turn? So first, as I've said, we need to understand the darkness of life without God in the first half of the passage there. Verses 21 and 22 paint a bleak picture. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now, it sounds a bit like the setup to some dystopian Hollywood thriller, doesn't it? Or maybe like the front page of BBC News these days, I don't know. But this is meant to be a picture of the darkness of life without God. This is here to illustrate how desperate it is to turn away from the Creator God, who is the source of all life and goodness. So think about the feelings or images that those verses evoke. That restless searching for sustenance and security, being surrounded by a pressing darkness that's always threatening to swallow you up. It will be easy to see aspects of that, perhaps, in the world around us. Maybe you feel that in your own life in some way. And the shock here is that Isaiah is talking about the experience of God's own people. This is God's chosen, holy nation, rescued by his own hand from slavery in Egypt, brought into the land of promise to dwell with him and serve him. And yet by the end of verse 21, we read that Israel will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Instead of knowing God and serving him and enjoying all his blessings, they are tired and hungry, wandering around in the dark and shaking their fist at the God who saved them. What has happened to them? Well, let's look again at verse 19. We read, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." You see, what we're meant to see here is that the people are experiencing the consequences of turning away from God and ignoring his word. And it clearly has been a miserable experience. God has given them over to their choices, not out of spite, but in order that they might wake up, heed that warning as we read, and see that they need him. But instead of turning back to him for wisdom and hope, they're consulting mediums. Instead of listening to God's prophet speaking his word, they're rifling feverishly through the horoscopes, desperately searching for some validation or encouragement. They're queuing up one by one outside the fortune teller's booth, waiting for their turn. They want a hotline to the spiritual world, but Isaiah wants them to see the futility of where they're looking. He points to the most basic principle of all. Should not a people inquire of their God? You have a God already. Why would you think that fortune tellers have better insight than him? Now, when I was growing up, the only astrologer I was aware of was Mystic Meg. Maybe you remember her. She used to pop up in ads for the lottery saying things like, "A grey cat has walked past someone with a winning ticket. 6 p.m. today is a good time to buy a ticket. A dentist will be celebrating later." Those are all actual quotes that I pulled up earlier today. Do you know, by the way, she made $200,000 a year doing that? And it got me thinking that if she really could predict the numbers, why did she not just keep it to herself and buy a ticket? Anyway. But Isaiah speaks here of that same whispered, hushed tone. The mediums who whisper and mutter, everything they say sounds like it has otherworldly significance. Now, I suspect that we here don't have quite the same temptation to turn to astrologers. Although in 2021, it was estimated that the astrological service industry, such a thing exists, was worth over $12 billion worldwide. And by 2031, it's expected to jump to $22.8 billion. So there is clearly an appetite for it out there. Maybe this is more relevant than we think. However, my guess is that for most of us, the way that we turn away from God to other things is maybe a little more subtle and sophisticated than that. However, the root is often still the same. We're looking for someone to tell us what we want to hear. We want positive affirmation rather than a call to repent. God's word can be inconvenient, maybe. It challenges our heart attitudes, our patterns of thought and behavior. Perhaps we hear his diagnosis and we just want a second opinion. We're also all building our lives on some sort of guiding principle, whether God's word or a number of other things. So I guess other voices might have made the people of Isaiah's day feel better. Or maybe they sounded more impressive than Isaiah, this grubby prophet who's wandering around kind of shouting at people. But they couldn't solve the root of the problem, which is their rejection of God's good and loving rule. Another one of the prophets from around the same time described the problem like this. He said, this is Jeremiah, he said, "The people have turned from God, who is like a stream of living water, and turned instead to broken, bone-dry cisterns." It's like they ignore the cool flowing stream of water that's right there. You can hear it trickling by, and instead they're down on the ground licking the sandy dust. All it does is make the problem worse. And Isaiah's point here is that if you turn away from God's word, you will only ever find yourself plunging deeper into darkness and despair. There is no self-help book, guru, course, handbook, strategic model that will bring the light that we desperately need into the darkness that we face. If the problem is darkness, sunglasses are not the answer. But it doesn't have to be this way. This is the darkness of life without God. But it doesn't have to be this way. And the second half of the reading presents us with what I'm calling the life-giving light of Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Into all this darkness, this gloom, this shade, it's as if a great heavenly spotlight has suddenly switched on and the beam is piercing through into the darkness. The people can see clearly and know where to walk, how to live. And as this spotlight warms up, as it gets brighter, what does it reveal? Well, it ultimately points not at a list of rules or techniques, not some personal plan for success in the world, nor does it give whispered, cryptic clues to the future. Instead, as it pans around, it settles on a baby. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, if you're tempted to pinch yourself and look around for the Christmas tree, I don't blame you. This bit of the passage is so familiar from Christmas carol services, we rarely get to think about it in context. It's one of the greatest prophecies of the coming of Jesus in the Bible, this long-promised king who would sit on the throne of David. But the striking thing here is that the way this king is described speaks directly into Israel's predicament. I wonder, did you notice that? You see, we're so used to these titles and names that we don't think about what they mean here. Why would you turn to Mystic Meg when you have the wonderful counselor right here? When all around is descending into mayhem and violence, here at last is the Prince of Peace, who will send all the warriors' boots and bloodstained uniforms off to be burned. When you're full of fear and uncertainty, wandering alone in the darkness, here is an everlasting Father waiting to wrap his arms around you. You see, even though they have willfully brought so many of these problems down on themselves, this king is exactly what they need. And yet these promises go far beyond this situation, far beyond Israel, because unlike every other king, this one will reign forever. So think about what each of those descriptions means for us as well. Wonderful counselor. What does that mean? He gives good advice? Well, probably yes, Jesus would probably be a very good careers advisor, but it is so much more fundamental than that. This is the one who not only speaks with all the wisdom of the eternal God, but is himself God's word in human form. In fact, Colossians 2 verse 3 says, all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. This means that there is no problem that life can present you with that does not have in some way its resolution in Jesus and the gospel, in the message of Jesus coming to live and to die and rise. There is nothing that is beyond the scope of Jesus' wisdom to solve. He's the wonderful counselor. He's also the Prince of Peace. Yes, he can bring peace to a nation that is in turmoil. But more importantly, he promises peace to hearts and minds that are hostile to one another and to God. Peace in our relationships. Peace and freedom from the burden of sin. Those of us in life groups have been studying Ephesians. And we saw last term how Jesus comes to bring this peace at the deepest possible level, between the deepest divisions of humanity, Jew and Gentile, ultimately because he brings peace between humanity and God. He is the one who reconciles us to God. As Isaiah will go on to say many chapters later, the punishment that was on him brought us peace. Or what about everlasting Father? It isn't often we think of Jesus using a term like that. I mean, maybe it's something to do with how Jesus represents the Father to us, but it seems here that Jesus himself is being called the everlasting Father. And I wonder if this is meant to be an image of the tender care that Jesus has for his people, the security we should feel in his love, the one in whom we find rest and acceptance. With a loving Father, above all, you should feel safe and secure. And this is the everlasting Father who will never leave us. Wonderful truths, aren't they? And notice that the coming of this king is utterly certain. His coming has been so long foretold. The promise of the coming son of David, this throne that has been empty for so long, at least the people who've been on it haven't been doing their job. And unlike King Ahaz, whose rule is coming to an end, Jesus' rule, when he comes, will last forever. So he isn't just the everlasting Father. His wonderful counsel will never end. His wisdom will never go out of date. It will never stop being relevant. His peace will last forever. The peace treaties and ceasefires that we experience are so provisional and precarious at times. We've seen so much of that in the news recently. And you will know how easy it is for an argument that you thought was resolved to just suddenly flare up again without warning. Jesus can bring peace that lasts. And it is a true peace because it flows from the peace that he negotiates first between us and God. And perhaps the greatest encouragement is that this isn't just wishful thinking, right? It's not like turning to the mediums to get a quick fix, a bit of sort of hope that sometime, you know, your fortunes are going to turn around. This will definitely happen because it does not rest on circumstances working out just right. It doesn't rest on enough funding coming in or on a good performance in an interview. No, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, that zeal is an interesting choice of word. It speaks of the unquenchable, passionate, and jealous love that God has for his people that is to assure us that this will happen. God is incapable of not doing this. This light will dawn. And it speaks of God's kindness as well, doesn't it? After all, the people are in this state because they have rejected him. And that's all of us by nature. They are in a darkness that is largely of their own making. And yet God doesn't leave them in that state. He promises exactly what they need. You know those nights when maybe you're a bit sick or really stressed about something and you just can't switch off and you toss and turn and you just wish the night would end? And eventually when the morning comes, the light just puts everything in perspective and it doesn't seem so unmanageable anymore. But from time to time, we all need the reminder that the greatest light has already dawned. The zeal of the Lord Almighty has done this. There's a wonderful little detail in the text that we can easily go by. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations. It's as if he's saying the first place this light will dawn is on the very fringe of the people, the ones who don't even feel like they're part of the people, the outsiders, the ones who don't belong. And yet that's where Jesus comes. The zeal of the Lord Almighty has done this. So I guess particularly when we can't see a clear way through life, when we're tempted to think that God can't help us, when problems just seem insurmountable, and above all, when we can't see past our own sin and failure, what we need is to bathe again in that light. That's not always an easy thing. Sometimes the light is a little painful at first as it gets into every little crevice in our lives. Light exposes things that we would rather have kept tucked away. We start to see ways in which we've been living according to our own desires and designs. And yet if we embrace it, that light promises freedom and peace and life and joy in the present and in this everlasting kingdom. It promises a reliable guide to walk with us through difficulty. Wonderful counsel that we can trust. And so as we begin to close, where do you turn when your faith is threatened? Where are you looking for your comfort and security? Are you being sustained by the light that God has given in the face of Christ? Or are you trying to battle darkness with sunglasses? Now maybe you don't feel like your faith is particularly threatened at the moment. Maybe you feel pretty secure. But it's important not to be naive. Where does that security come from? Is it built on the solid rock of Jesus, of walking in his light, or is it really just confidence in ourselves? I think the litmus test for this for many of us will be whether we're inhabiting God's word day by day, whether we are bringing our needs and stresses and fears before him in prayer, whether we're growing in dependence on him. And if you need help getting started in that, well, do come and chat to me afterwards. I can maybe point you to some helpful things. But as we close now, we're about to share the Lord's Supper together. And this is a great opportunity to take the moment to remember again that Prince of Peace, the one who has come to reconcile us to God and to each other. To remember this wonderful counselor that says, "Turn to me and I will light your path." And that welcome of an everlasting Father who will never let us down and never give up on us. So let me lead us in prayer and then we'll do that. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the coming of Jesus and for the light that he brings into a dark world, into the darkness of our own hearts. And we pray that we would increasingly live in that light and trust in him for his glory. Amen.